I understand that during the week you lost a very faithful member here, a fellow believer, and that no doubt is a serious loss to the congregation, one out of your ranks, one no longer present in your fellowship, one no longer there at the prayer meeting, one no longer engaged in your witness, whatever form that witness took, I understand he was involved in it. We're thankful, of course, he's gone to a better place, his race is run, and he's now entered into glory, into the presence of his Lord, to await his resurrection body at the return of Christ. And so I thought, in the light of that, I should preach today on heaven. I'll be focusing my thoughts on Psalm 16. I'll not be expounding the psalm as such. Well, if you're like a lot of people in the world today, you're not too eager to go to heaven. A lot of people in the world in which we live are certainly not too enthusiastic about going to heaven. Of course, you'd rather be in heaven than in hell. But if you had the choice, you would skip heaven and hell and just keep on enjoying life as it is for you right now. As a boy, I was told that on his return to earth, Jesus would suddenly come and he would make everything new and take those who love him to be with him in heaven forever. And I remember hoping he wouldn't come in the middle of my football match, for I couldn't imagine heaven being more enjoyable than a good game of soccer. And I didn't want Jesus to come back and interrupt my fun. Maybe you can identify with that boyhood attitude of mine. Obviously, you won't be too eager to go to heaven if you're not sure there is such a place, or if you're uncertain about your going there. But even if you believe that heaven is a great reality and believe that you will be there with Christ one day, you may still find it difficult to get excited about it. That maybe is perhaps because heaven seems so vague, doesn't it? We find it difficult to grasp what heaven is like. It seems so far removed from anything we experience in this world, whereas a good film, an exciting game, a grand concert, a big birthday celebration, or a foreign holiday, these are things that are much more tangible to look forward to, aren't they? Well, if that's how you feel, I'd remind you that the one who made heaven, who created heaven, is the great pleasure lover. As you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth, he went to a lot of parties. He not only went to them, but he enjoyed them. In fact, he wrought his first miracle at a wedding in Cana, and so enabled the celebrations to continue. And let me tell you, in those days, the wedding celebrations went on for a whole week. Of course, Jesus didn't get drunk or take drugs or do anything sinful, but he certainly knew how to have a good time. Indeed, he went to so many parties and enjoyed himself so much that the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and Pharisees, complained about his behavior. And they actually called him a glutton and a drunkard. They thought that a man who claimed to be holy should be more somber, more serious, and more circumspect. But Jesus took no notice of these objections, and he simply went on celebrating. And really, one shouldn't be too surprised about that, because Jesus enjoyed himself so much, because after all, God, he is and was God, and God is the greatest expert on pleasure in the entire universe. Maybe you haven't thought of God as being an expert on pleasure, but it's a fact. The Lord knows more about pleasure than anybody else in the whole world. Who was it invented pleasure in the first place? Was it the devil? Is he the one who devised and thought up this whole matter of pleasure? Is he the one who wants us to enjoy ourselves all the time? That's often the notion we have, that it's the devil who holds out pleasure to us. It's the devil who wants us to enjoy ourselves, whereas God is down on pleasure. God's against pleasure. That God is the great killjoy. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, because it was God who created pleasure. He designed it and devised pleasure in the first place. Pleasure is down to him. He's the architect of it. Every time you sink your teeth into a peach or an orange and the juice dribbles right down your chin, every time you chew a succulent steak and you smack your lips in the process, every time you pick up a piece of pizza and the cheese stretches all the way from your plate up to your mouth, we're reminded, are we not, that God just didn't provide us with nutrition tablets. We take 3 for breakfast, and we take 4 for dinner, and we take 6 for the evening meal. No, God gave us taste buds capable of enjoying a whole variety of mouth-watering foods. Or when you feast your eye on a shimmering rainbow, or on a glorious sunset, or on a range of snow-capped mountains, you can thank God, a great inventor of pleasure. He didn't make everything in this world black or white or grey. When you breathe in the fresh air after a shower, or sniff the delicious fragrance of a hyacinth or a rose, or smell the scent of burning peat, remember who it was who gave you your sense of smell. Who was it? God. Or when you hear a babbling brook, or the song of a blackbird or a nightingale, or the sound of a symphony orchestra, or the laughter of a child, who do you thank God for that? Who gave you those sounds as well as the gift of hearing? It was God. When you enjoy the pleasures of the physical relationship with your marriage partner, or the ability to run, or the capacity to work out mathematical problems, or to learn a new language, remember these two. These two come from God. And he's also created other pleasures that go beyond what we experience with our 5 senses. The joys of family life. The joys of friendship. The excitement of discovering something new. The satisfaction we get from a job well done. So when we think of heaven, we should begin by realizing it was created and devised by the great pleasure maker himself, the one who made all things, including heaven, richly for us to enjoy. And therefore we can expect heaven to be even better than the pleasures we know in this life, because in heaven the pleasures there will no longer be tainted by sin, and joy will no longer be interrupted by grief and suffering and disappointment. In fact, everything in heaven will be the way God intends it to be. And so the greatest delight that you and I can experience here, we have many delights we can experience here, but the greatest delight we experience here is simply an appetizer for the great banquet in God's kingdom. So even if you're enjoying life to the full just now, and I hope you are enjoying life to the full, you can be sure that heaven will be better, better by far than anything life in this world has to offer. Now, King David was very happy with his situation when he wrote the 16th Psalm. He knew that everything he was enjoying, everything he was experiencing, came from God. He says in verse 2, "Apart from you, God, I have no good thing." In verse 6 he says, "The boundary lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places." Surely, he says, I have a delightful inheritance. So as King David looks at all he has, as he looks at the situation which he's been placed, he's grateful. He's happy. Life was good. He was blessed. He was in pleasant places. He was enjoying all that God had so freely given to him. But note this, David didn't get so wrapped up in the good life he was enjoying to forget about heaven, thinking that this life is all there is. David wasn't so caught up with all that life brought to him as to overlook the fact that there was a better life, a life to come in glory. He says in verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you catch that? Pleasures forevermore. Eternal pleasures. Pleasures that go on and on and on and on and on forevermore. The best pleasure that we can enjoy here is temporary, it's passing, it's transient. It comes and soon it's gone. So if you're interested in real happiness, an eternal happiness, nothing at all we can experience in this world can be topped, can be surpassed by fullness of joy and eternal pleasures in God's presence. Now, what would we like to experience heaven? What has the Bible got to say about these eternal pleasures? Well, to begin with, it has to be said that many of these pleasures are simply beyond our comprehension. We, finite creatures as we are, cannot take in these pleasures in all their glory and all their wonder. There's a lot we're not told about heaven. Why not? For the simple reason is we couldn't take it in. We couldn't comprehend it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 4 that on one occasion he was actually transported to heaven. He wasn't sure whether he was still in his body or out of it, but he actually saw paradise. And he tells us that he heard inexpressible things. Things that a man is not permitted to tell. That's to say, he saw things that couldn't be explained in words or terms of human experiences. They were outside human experiences. Otherwise, Paul couldn't put his experience into words. We can at least learn this from what he says, that heaven is unimaginably wonderful, extraordinarily glorious. In fact, it's so glorious that Paul has this to say in Romans 8:19, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory, that will be revealed in us. As you know, Paul suffered terribly as a missionary of the gospel. He'd been whipped with rods. He'd been pelted with stones, near to death on a couple of occasions from stoning, shipwrecked, thrown into prison a number of times. He lived in constant danger most of his life. He suffered from an affliction from which he got no relief, which he calls a thorn in the flesh. And he was under, too, the extreme psychological pressure of looking after all of these young churches, churches he'd been used by God to found, churches in which there were problems and divisions, false doctrine being taught, and so on. And Paul had to cope with all of those problems and write and visit these churches to counsel them. And yet, when comparing these sufferings with the glory of heaven that he had seen, he says, there's no comparison. The glory of heaven far outweighs the pain. The two aren't fit to be spoken of in the same breath. He says, I consider our present suffering not worth comparing, not worth putting alongside the glory that will be revealed. So once Paul had tasted something of heaven, he thought all the painful trials that he was called upon to suffer as nothing but light and momentary setbacks and difficulties. They were, if you like, only a temporary nuisance, while heaven is a glorious and permanent reality. Now, when someone has suffered as much as Paul did, and says that earthly suffering bears no comparison to the glory that awaits us, then we better take that seriously. Surely. If here's a man who's been there, has come back, and can't possibly put into our language what that place is like, but says it's not worth comparing with the sufferings and the difficulties we experience in this life, we better take what this man says seriously. And this isn't just Paul's opinion. This is God's own word on it. So many of the pleasures of heaven then, friends, are beyond our comprehension. But one way, I think, of describing the pleasures of heaven is to tell us what will not be there. That's how Revelation particularly tells us about heaven. It tells us that certain things will not be there. The Bible makes it clear the devil and his agents and all who oppose and reject the Lord Jesus Christ will not be in heaven. The devil and all unbelievers and enemies of the gospel will be cast out. It tells us that all who rely on Christ and his work on the cross to save them will be fully cleansed of all their sin and defilement, and they will enter heaven. In other words, there will be no sin of any type, no sin of any description or degree in heaven, none at all. There will be no greed, no swearing, no lying, no child abuse, no drunkenness, no quarrelling, no bitterness. There will be no guns or bombs or lie detectors or locks on the doors, for they won't be needed. Heaven, we're told, has many rooms, many abiding places, but among those abiding places there will be no jails, there will be no hospitals, for no one will take sick in these new resurrection bodies, no crematoriums, no funeral parlors. God says in Revelation 21 verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why do we weep? Well, very often we're in pain, when we're in distress, when there are difficulties. Every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away and be gone forever. Here people get bored and are often lonely. But no one will be bored or lonely in heaven. One picture we're given of heaven is of a great banquet. And of course at a banquet, if you've ever been to one, maybe you haven't, but at a banquet everybody celebrates. They feast on all sorts of delicious foods to their satisfaction, and they enjoy each other's company. That's telling us in heaven we'll enjoy ourselves immensely, and we will be fully satisfied. And we recognize people in heaven, I believe, people whom we knew on earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul comforts believers who had lost a Christian loved one with the assurance, we'll see each other again, he says. We'll meet again. That together, he says, together we'll be with the Lord. And surely if the disciples could recognize the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, the body which he has now in heaven, and the disciples could recognize Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, sure there's every reason to believe that we recognize people in heaven whom we knew on earth. There will be no clocks in heaven. No one will ever ask what's the time, because we'll never run out of time. And whilst there'll be a great multitude that no one can count, we'll have plenty of time to get to know everyone. Moreover, there'll be no night there, for the glory of God will be so bright and splendid and glorious, there'll be no need for the sun or moon to shine. And no one will require sleep, because our resurrection bodies will never get tired. These resurrection bodies we will have, like Christ's glorious body, will be vastly superior to our present bodies. And surely, when you think about it, the God who has designed so many pleasures for the five senses that we now possess at present will have even greater pleasures for us for our immortal bodies, for our new bodies. For instance, those who are blind here on earth, those who are deaf and crippled here in this world, will be able to see, hear, walk, jump in heaven. Indeed, it may be that we'll have senses that we can't imagine possessing in heaven. Certainly we'll have the capacity to perceive the spirit world tangibly and directly. Right now, that's impossible for us. We have no idea what it's actually like to see heavenly beings, to look upon angels, seraphim and cherubim. These angels are so splendid and glorious. We can't imagine what it will be like to see the Lord himself face to face. And the book of Revelation says we shall see his face. But we'll have that capacity. It'll be given to us. And then as we read there in Revelation, we're told there'll be no more sea. What does that mean? Is that symbolical? Is it saying that we know how the sea is here with us? It creates barriers, isn't it? Although the world's become a smaller place now from modern jet travel and so on. It doesn't take so long to fly from one end of the earth to the other. But the sea still creates barriers. Sea symbolizes separation. Well, in heaven there'll be nothing separating us from our loved ones who died in Christ. Heaven will be a place of glad reunions. Above all, we'll be with Christ. That's the most important thing. We'll be with Christ. We'll be with him. Not only in the sense of being located near to him, but we'll be near Christ in the sense we'll be able to relate to him actively. We'll be able to relate to Christ and interact with Christ. Our love will go out to him, and his love will return to us. We live for him and he for us. But there's something even more wonderful. Jesus says this to his disciples. The glory which you, Father, have given me, I have given them. Think about that. The glory, Father, that you have given to me, I have given to my people. So not only will we see Christ's glory and marvel at it, but we'll be in it. We'll share in that glory. We'll participate in that glory. And that can only mean, surely, that Christ will impart his image to us. And we will share in his sonship, his inheritance, his blessedness. In fact, I think we'd even say he shares his very throne with us. Indeed, he will share with us, he will share with his people his own very special relationship he has with the Father. So what will not be there? There's so much in this world that here now that is disappointing or causes trouble or difficulty. These things will not be there. There's a higher dimension of living that we can ever imagine. And then thirdly, the Bible describes the pleasure of heaven by telling us about the activities of the place. The activities of the place. The first thing we're told is that we will be shepherded. Revelation 7:17 states, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. So friends, even in heaven, we, Christ's people, will still need shepherding. That's to say, we will be eternally under our great shepherd's pastoral care. And that means surely that for us in heaven there will be constant spiritual development. Of course, once in heaven we'll be perfect. But remember, the child Jesus was perfect. And yet we're told he grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. So in heaven there'll still be development. There'll be progress. According to John 17, verse 3, eternal life is to keep on getting to know God. To keep on and on and on getting to know God. And this isn't a mere intellectual exercise like mastering some fixed body of knowledge. No, this is a dynamic personal relationship. It's a growing friendship. It's a voyage of discovery which began when we first trusted Christ here on earth and which will continue as long as we and God exist. Never will God be fully and finally known. Never will the last depth of his being be disclosed. But in that new heaven and new earth, there will always be fresh discoveries of his many and infinitely faceted character. Another activity of heaven is worship. In heaven there's no temple. Why is that? Because heaven is one great holy of holies, pervaded by the presence of God. And the vision before us of the majesty of God unveiled in the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ will evoke from us, irresistibly so, wonder, awe, love, praise. And the redeemed, who include the rich and the poor, those who are coloured, those who are white, learned and unlearned, introverts, extroverts, the weak and the powerful, out of every nation, every language, every people of the earth, they will sing their own song of praise to this great Redeemer. And yet there will be no discord, no jarring of the ear, but a great harmonious symphony of grace and awe-inspiring in volume and melodious as the harp. In fact, the symbolism that we get in Revelation of the harps being played and the choir singing, I think a symbolism there is the fact that heaven will be, among other things, a place of absolute harmony. This world's the very opposite, isn't it? Disharmony, wars, breakdowns in relationships, fallouts, jealousy, envy, all these things causing breakups, divorces, and marriage. But heaven, the people of God will live in perfect unity, in perfect harmony. No discord, no fallouts, no jealousy, no envy. We relate to each other perfectly as we relate to God. Another activity of heaven is work. The redeemed, we're told, will serve him day and night in his temple. If the paradise of Eden required to be kept, even before the fall, to be kept and tilled, there's no reason to think that this new creation will be any different. And Eden offered to Adam and Eve scope for art, for science, for technology, as well as a study of God himself. And the same, no doubt, will be true of heaven. For not only will the Creator, but creation too, this new creation, a new heaven and new earth, will be the object of wonderment and amazement to us. The new creation will challenge our minds, fire our imaginations. It will stimulate our industry. It will provide an outlet for all our gifts and capacities. But as well as work, there'll be rest too. Here there are responsibilities, pain, pressure, temptation and conflict. But there the toil of work is all behind us. And the danger is past. There's no more sin to mortify. Thank God. No more sin to mortify. No self to crucify. No pain to face. No temptation to resist. No fight to put up against the great enemy. But isn't just rest from these things, but rest in full contentment. We'll be fully content there. Rest in perfect blessedness. Rest in the satisfaction of all our senses. For we will see Christ, and we're with Christ. And maybe you're wondering, well, what difference does this make to me right now? I don't want this pie in the sky when you die brand of religion. I want something that's realistic. I want something that's relevant to me as I live in this world today. Well, you know, the most important thing about life as it is now, the life that you're now living, is where it's heading. Where's your life heading? To what terminus is it going? Whether you realize it or not, your present life here is leading up to something else, either an eternity of sorrow and shame away from God, or an eternity of pleasure and delight in his presence. And the only way you can enjoy heaven in the future is to be saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. What happens to a college student who thinks only of the present? And he or she refuses to think about career plans, who doesn't care about grades, who thinks people are silly for studying when they could be partying and enjoying themselves. Well, that student, him or her, will fail exams and have a very bleak career future. You see, college is first and foremost a place to prepare for the future. You go to university or college to prepare for down the line, for what you want to do 3 or 4 years hence. It's preparing for the future. And the student who realizes this is also one who studies hard. And when their studies are difficult and they get tired, what do? They remind themselves of their goals. They remind themselves of what they want to be and what they want to do. They keep on working. Yes, of course, they can enjoy fun times as well. But they will not let these things prevent them from reaching their goals. And your life and mine here is a lot like the student spends at college. We are preparing for the future, for the future that matters most. And if you're not preparing for heaven, if that's not on your agenda, you're not thinking about heaven, preparing for heaven, then you're wasting your time on earth. And people who go through the world without thinking of the future will not enter into God's glorious kingdom. In fact, they'll spend eternity in hell rather than experiencing the eternal pleasures of heaven. To you, that future, of course, may seem a long way off. But it's closer than you realize. People are dying every day. We don't know how long we have here. We can't count even on tomorrow. And today, the gospel's offered to us with only one time reference. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We're called upon to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the time for you is to believe in him. When you anticipate a glorious future, it changes your priorities, doesn't it? It transforms the way you live in the present. If you anticipate a glorious future. Here's what John says in his first epistle. We know, he says, he's speaking to Christians. He says, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's our great hope as Christians. We'll see Christ, we'll be changed, we'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. And then what does John say? Everyone who has this hope, everyone who cherishes this hope, purifies himself even as he is pure. So if you have the hope of heaven, the expectation of heaven, you will live in the light of that hope and seek to walk uprightly by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and walk in holiness. If you have that expectation of being with Christ and being like Christ, without sin and perfect in holiness, then the logical outcome of that hope is here and now in the present. You'll seek to avoid sin, resist temptation, and by prayer and obedience to the scripture, and by the use of the sacraments, to become more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? See how the psalmist says here, you've shown me the path of life. What path is that? It's through Christ. It's through Christ that we're saved. He says he died, he rose again. His body wasn't left in the grave. He's gone to glory. He's opened up heaven for all who believe on him. Maybe these pleasures I've mentioned about heaven don't appear as pleasures to you. To be with Christ, worshipping Christ, serving him in this new creation, I'd much rather be at a party, I'd much rather be at a football match. If that's your attitude, then your idea of pleasure doesn't coincide with God's. You need to undergo a change. You need to be born again. You need the divine nature in you. Cry to God to give you a new heart. Ask God to work this miracle and you make you a new creature. Turn to Christ in repentance as God gives you the grace by the Holy Spirit. And trusting and following Christ, you have a future that is bright with hope, the brightest of hope, to be with Christ, which is better by far, eternal pleasures at God's right hand, forever, ever, evermore. Amen. God bless His word.